Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text for this morning could be seen as the high point of the book of Exodus, indeed perhaps even the high point of the whole Old Testament. After all, it tells us about the Lord our God coming down on Mount Sinai to meet his people Israel. And this was not just a vision that an individual received or a dream. It was not just a personal encounter. The Lord, of course, had appeared to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and to Moses. No, here the Lord was going to meet the people in a different way than he had been interacting with them ever since he had set them free from slavery in Egypt. Of course, this is what also the Lord had told Moses when he met Moses at the burning bush. He said, well, your task is to lead the people and bring them to this mountain. For as Moses had met God, Israel would meet God. Now, if you look at the setting here, the opening verses of chapter 19, if you kind of add the pieces together, indicate that it had taken Israel about 8 to 10 weeks to travel from the land of slavery to Mount Sinai. And we also learn how, when they got there, Moses wasted no time in approaching the Lord. Because you almost get the impression, the way it reads there, that when they got there, the people set up camp, and while they're busy with that, Moses heads up the mountain to meet God, to prepare for this meeting that the Lord had spoken about. But as the encounter unfolds, it comes across as the Lord saying, well, not so fast. Yes, the moment for him to meet with his people was drawing near, but there were a couple of things that needed to be cleared up before that meeting could take place. After all, Israel was about to meet its holy God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And yes, God had shown himself faithful to his covenant, promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, setting Israel free from Egypt and leading them through the wilderness to this point. But before that moment, you could say, of covenant communion between God and Israel, there was to be an indication of commitment on the part of Israel, as well as the consecration of the people. Because if these things were not addressed first, it's made clear, then there would not be that moment of communion with God. Rather, they would be consumed, because God is a holy God. Fire even indicates his presence, and so you have to be careful how you approach this holy God. Now we need to pay careful attention to all this, for this is not just a moment in Israel's history. No, we learned something very important, you could say, even about our weekly meeting with our God. As well, of course, as when the Lord God, when the Son Jesus Christ will come in glory. And we learn that in the covenant relationship that the Lord God has with his people, yes, we can say it can be unilateral, one-sided in its institution, unconditional in its institution, but it is bilateral, two-sided in its execution. And to enjoy communion with our covenant God, there is a need for commitment and consecration on the part of the people of God. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, the events at Mount Sinai impress on us how covenant communion with God requires our commitment and consecration. Now, you'll have noticed the use of the term covenant communion. Now, that word covenant is really very important. It really also comes to its own in terms of understanding the whole thing already. And of course, we know about it from Abraham, but it comes to its own also here in the book of Exodus. The word covenant refers to a relationship in which two parties are bound together. Now, all of God's actions so far, as we find them in the book of Exodus, freeing Israel from slavery, are because he remembered that covenant he made with Abraham. And it was in faithfulness to that covenant. God remembers his promises, and faithfulness to his promises, the Lord as also the Lord himself reminds Moses, bore Israel on eagle's wings. It's an interesting image, on eagle's wings. You noticed we sang a few stanzas from the song based on Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, where also Moses then, near the end of his life, shortly before the people would enter the promised land, looks back and he reminds the people of Israel of the Lord's tender care and love for his people. We read in Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided his people. Brings to mind that whole image. You know, when eagles have young, they get old enough to learn to fly, then the eagles push them out of the nest, or they might even carry them up higher, and then they drop them. But the bird doesn't know how to fly, and then the mother bird just swoops down, and before they have any damage done to themselves, they catch them. And then they take them back up till the eaglet learns how to fly. And so this image here, this image of care, protection, that also brings out a whole image of the dependence of the people of the Lord, of Israel, but also his constant protection. And so, in a way, that expression on eagle's wings captures the whole Exodus experience and puts a flavor to it that communicates the love of God for his people. But then something remarkable happens. For all that the Lord had done so far, we could say, was unconditional. He chose Abraham in fulfillment of the promises. He led the people when they were not even asking up for these kind of things. They were just living under oppression. Yet now he puts down a condition. Because we read, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice that if you. And here we see how the Lord asks Israel for a commitment. And at this point, it's not even spelled out yet as to what exactly that commitment will be. The Lord will soon spell that out when he gives the 10 words of the covenant. But now, Moses, having gone up to the mountain, is going to be sent back down the mountain, and he has to ask Israel for a wholehearted commitment, even though they do not even know what they are committing to. Of course, that may seem a little bit risky, but we should not forget that this call for commitment comes against the backdrop of the Lord saying, well, remember, I have borne you on eagle's wings. I have just set you free from that terrible slavery and oppression there in Egypt. And so what the Lord is really doing here, what it comes down to, is that he's calling his people to trust him, that he will continue to bear them on eagle's wings, even though they do not yet know what exactly he's going to ask of them. It's really an act of faith, because faith says yes to God based on what he has done, all the display of his love and majesty and his care, without actually knowing all the consequences. That's what happens in faith. You never know what the Lord has in store, what kind of obedience he requires from us. But we look back to what God has done, and we say, based on that, based on the display of his goodness and his love, how he has borne us on eagle's wings, yes, Lord, I commit myself to you and trust you will continue to be there for me. And so do you see the marvel of the covenant relationship, brothers and sisters? God reminds his people of how far he has brought them already. And then, in effect, he says, but before we go any further, before we can truly have that moment of communion where we meet each other, I want to hear from you whether you trust me, whether you are ready to commit yourself to keeping my covenant. When we hear that, it comes across as the Lord God giving Israel a choice. Now, when you hear that, condition. Choice, kind of bound to throw us off, because condition, choice, that gives the impression, well, do we have then a free will? But then we think of other passages of Scripture. Are we not dead in our sins and trespasses? Doesn't that even impress upon us by the fact that we need to be born again? Are we now contradicting the fact that salvation is all out of grace through faith alone? Now, all this may very well be the case, but how then do we get out from underneath the weight of the words of our text? And this is not the only time in Scripture we hear these kind of words, where there is kind of a condition, where there is a choice before God's people. Think of those well-known words from Joshua. At the end of his life, he reminds the people what the Lord has done, and he says to the people then also, Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. It's a choice. Going to serve the Lord? Serve idols. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, this call, you could say, to choose for the Lord, echoes throughout the New Testament as well with the basic gospel call, repent and believe. Choose for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to indeed the fine points of doctrine, yes, then we can speak about God's sovereign election. But the reality also is there that in his word, the Lord comes to his people and says, listen, are you going to respond to my promises? And how do you respond to my work of salvation? And he wants a sincere answer. That's the way of the covenant. Promises and demands. We hear it every time again also when we read the form for baptism. Promise and demand. Now the importance of the affirmative answer of the people of Israel comes out in the way the Lord said, that if they obey his voice, then they would be his treasured possession and a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And what this comes down to is that only by wholeheartedly responding to God's love would they be the instruments in his hands to accomplish his purpose for them. And the mention of being his treasured possession, while all the earth really belongs to the Lord, is really a reminder of the Lord's promise already to Abraham. Yes, he was going to set Abraham apart, and he would be a treasured possession, but that was so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't give up on the other nations. He said, this is the way I'm going to be a blessing to the nations. It's also reinforced by calling them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It's not just the typical kingdom where people are there for their own self-interest, all kind of power struggles going on. No, the kingdom of priests. Priests are called to serve the Lord, to glorify God. And as a holy nation, that means that you are set apart from the other nations. In that way, they would be different from all the other nations. That's why the Lord later on was so upset when they were in the promised land, and then the people said, we want a king like the other nations. But the Lord was so upset because he didn't want his people to be like the other nations. There were enough of those that only led to destruction. They had to be different. A kingdom of priests serving God, having God as their king. And to fulfill that purpose he had in mind for them, to be indeed be a blessing to the nations by having the Savior come from them, they had to be different. Now we read that Moses went down the mountain. It's actually interesting. In the chapter, Moses goes up and down three times, busy for an 8-year-old man. And then he spoke these words to the elders. And we're told that the people responded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses, having brought the message, having heard the response, goes back up the mountain. He's fulfilling his role here as mediator, the go-between between God and his people. But this response, we notice, was essential to move forward for the people to be able to meet God. And it's true also for us, brothers and sisters, because God has done great and marvelous things for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole Exodus situation we've seen before foreshadows our spiritual deliverance from Satan and sin. And we can say, yes, he has borne us on eagle's wings. But then comes the question, will you obey my voice and keep my covenant? We can put it in terms of, do you believe what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and are you ready to commit yourself to follow him? Now, if we are to look forward to meeting God, the God who has brought us to himself to the point that we're ready to meet him, if we are going to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests that will indeed be a blessing to the nations, and if we are going to fulfill the purpose of glorifying his name and being a witness to the world, we need to answer indicating our commitment. Such a commitment is essential if our meeting with God is going to be a time to commune with God or a time when he will consume us. For remember, as also becomes clear later on in this chapter, the Lord God is not to be trifled with. He is a holy God. He comes in fire, indicating indeed he is a consuming fire. If you approach him the wrong way, he will indeed consume you. Only if you do it the right way will you have opportunity to commune with him. We're not done, however, with an indication of commitment. We learn how Moses, on the second trip up the mountain, after he had passed on the people's answer, is then sent back down again with further instructions. He has to command the people to consecrate themselves. And to that we turn next. Now, when we read the instructions in the verses 9 through 15, we could say, well, this comes across that Israel was kind of assigned to have a big laundry day. Now, if we think about the fact that this was the third month, so they've been traveling about, if you said 8 to 10 weeks, that probably was a good thing. For washing clothes, though, at the same time, would seem to be a little bit superficial in terms of consecrating. That's kind of an external thing, isn't it? Outward things. That doesn't really matter, does it, when we come to the Lord? But as we think this through, we will realize that the washing of clothes is indeed an external matter, but it is a way, however, of preparing the people for the great meeting with God, and it was a way of impressing upon them the holy character of that encounter. Because they were about to meet the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. The God who had displayed his awesome power in the way he dealt with the Egyptians in all the plagues, and then finally also in drowning the army in the Red Sea. Now, in human terms, when people appeared before their earthly kings, their earthly rulers, they would present themselves in the best possible way. That was a way of showing respect. That was something understood throughout much of history. But it seems that our present age has lost a sense of that altogether. Not only in when people appear before human dignitaries, but also when it comes in appearing before God. In that respect, it's often interesting. You know, if you see pictures of the mission field, and the missionaries go to a climate with a lot of people living in poverty, you could say, even in very hot climates, you would think, well, that would be a great time even for the missionaries and the people just to come in their casual clothes, maybe a tank top, or for the men, it's hot, you know. But no, what do you see? You see all those men, women too, all dressed neatly, men with a long sleeve shirt, tie, because the worship of God is important. And the scriptures too, at various points, we appear before the Lord in holy array, in holy attire, because we know who we are meeting. They understand that on the mission field, it seems that Western society has lost that sense of appearing before the Lord God in our Sunday best. And really, when we think of the greatness of our God, you know, we shouldn't have to spell that out. That should be obvious. We're going to meet our awesome God. That's quite something. In a way, it makes you tremble. You go with awe and respect. Now, the need to respect God's holiness comes out also in the call to restrict access to Mount Sinai. Neither people nor animals were to come near. Now, we are reminded of the way that the Lord told Moses to take off his shoes once he understood what was going on in the burning bush, because he said, the ground on which you are standing is holy. You see, when God is present, everything around him becomes holy. We have to be very careful how we tread there. Now, God hadn't even come down yet on Mount Sinai, but he could say he was preparing the site in anticipation of his coming. Now at the end of verse 15, we read of one additional requirement. What it comes down to is couples were told not to engage in sexual relations while they were anticipating meeting God. Now it's interesting how the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, kind of addresses us something related to this when, while he is addressing marriage situations, he in general discourages abstinence within marriage, except perhaps, he says, an occasion when a husband and wife can agree together not to involve themselves in sexual relations in order to devote themselves to prayer. So for a while, we're putting the marriage relationship in the background, and a couple could also focus their attention on their relationship with God. Well, here the whole nation of Israel is to be so fully focused on meeting God in a few days' time, everything else has to go in the background. This has to be first and foremost on their thoughts. We're going to meet our God. And so the instruction to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations was meant to help focus attention on the great experience just ahead. You know, that way you kind of get that holy tension. What's about to going to happen? In a way, a tension that should even come to us every Sunday again when we go to meet the Lord. We're going to encounter the God, our Savior, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we're going to commune with Him and not be consumed. That requires thought, that requires preparation. And so as time would come closer, the moments, the minutes would tick down, you could say, well, Israel was to be filled with holy expectation of what was about to happen. Now, as we look at the instruction in the broader setting of Scripture, we realize that this anticipates a greater consecration than just the external one of saying, well, wash your clothes, abstain from sexual relations, because it really points to the call for living a consecrated life, a holy life. Israel would soon learn about this as the Lord would give more and more of His laws to teach His people, especially the book of Leviticus. Sometimes the book of Leviticus is kind of summed up as the holiness code, because the people learn how to live a holy life in many different aspects of daily life. It's also expressed in Psalm 24. That's why we will sing it after the sermon, where we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to that what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." That's just not just washing your hands before you meet the Lord, but clean hands refers to holy deeds, righteous deeds, a pure heart, the proper intentions of the heart. So an internal consecration is called for. Something picked up also repeatedly in the letters of the New Testament, where we have those calls, you could say, to consecrated living. Not just in externals, but from the inside out. In a way, we think about the pattern in the letters of the Apostle Paul. This has been mentioned before, but we can put it this way again, just for reinforcement. You could say that Paul will often, first of all, remind his readers of a certain aspect of the gospel of grace, of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. So you could say Paul reminds them of how God has borne them on eagle's wings through the death of Christ. But then he always follows that. It's kind of a pattern. In the second half of the letter, he will write about the consecrated life, the holy life, the godly life that indeed is to be expected from those who have been born on eagle's wings. And the clear warning also in those letters that if his readers do not consecrate themselves, at certain points he uses this expression, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting in Hebrews 12. We read that without holiness, no one can see God. Again, the way to communion is also through consecrated living. Now, it is only after commitment to keep the covenant and obeying the call to consecrate themselves that the time was ready for Israel to meet the Lord. And as we think about that, you know, we read through it, and you can read it in just a few minutes, but really, what a meeting it was, because we are told that on the third day there were thunder and lightning and thick clouds on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, if we had an experience like that all called out from our campground, and then we have to go to the mountain, and we see that happening. It indeed would cause you to tremble. The trumpet. Trumpet also, ancient instrument, not only to summon people from their homes to call them, for example, to go to war, but also to announce the coming of the king. And the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder. Makes us think of the end of the age, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, it is mentioned also that it will come with the sound of the trumpet. It's the trumpet of God. No one will miss out on this event. No one in Israel could sleep through it when God was coming to meet them. They all would wake up if they weren't awake yet, and then Moses led them out to meet God. Now also the thunder, the lightning, and the clouds are all indications of God's presence. Of course, the cloud had been leading the people of Israel since they left Egypt, for shade during the day, light at night. Thunder is more often described, used in Scripture to describe the voice of God. Lightning indicates His presence. If you take the time to read the vision that Ezekiel saw, chapter 1, really marvelous vision. All these elements come back there again, all pointing to the presence of God, His awesome character, awesome majesty. Also note the trembling. The people trembled, indicated already. Who would not tremble, shake in their boots at such a display? Mount Sinai trembled. Indeed, the earth, when God draws near to it, revealing His majesty, must tremble at the Almighty Creator and that display of holiness. And this whole aspect of trembling, the people trembling at the thought of God, at the presence of God, even the earth trembling or being called to tremble at His presence, at His majesty. It's the theme of many psalms. If you think of the psalms we'll be singing this morning, it comes up in many of those. Trembling at the presence of God. Now we are told how Moses, again showing his role as mediator, having brought the people out of the camp to meet God, is once again called up to God, his third trip. Then he's sent back again with a message to remind the people not to touch the mountain of God. When you read that, it almost seems for a moment that God forgot He had told Moses this already before. But we should see this as God underlining the point. No curiosity here. Now let's take a look what's going on over there. Oh, God says, be careful when you come near to me. Always to be treated with the greatest respect. There's always to be a degree of distance between God and His people because He is so majestic, so holy. Later on, this would become clear in the tabernacle where God's throne was, but it was insulated by all those curtains. Later on, the temple, all those walls. God had to be insulated from His people. Anyone who would try to draw near to God, he would be consumed. It even happened when they transported the ark at certain occasions, and then someone touched the ark, or they dared to look into it after it had been captured by the Philistines and brought back to Israel. You know, when people stepped too close to God, they did not respect His holiness, then boom, they were gone. Just like that, because God's holiness is to be respected. We said earlier, indeed it is possible to draw near to Him, but on God's terms. We go on our own terms, He is a consuming fire. Only on His terms will we commune with Him. And so we see here the Lord saying, keep your safe distance. We see Moses playing the role of mediator. Later the priests would fulfill that role. Ultimately, of course, that role is fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever dare to step near to God apart from Jesus Christ. Only in Him will it be an opportunity for communion. Otherwise, there will be the consuming fire. If we go any other way, through Jesus Christ, God will consume us, brothers and sisters. Now, at this point, we can think once more of Hebrews 12. There, you mentioned that already, the importance of holiness. Without holiness, it is not possible to see God. And then, he goes a bit further. It's interesting to read that later on, Hebrews 12. Then he mentions Israel meeting God at Mount Sinai. And then he brings out the even greater seriousness for us as New Testament believers. He writes, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So beyond Mount Sinai, we're into the heavenly Jerusalem. And he brings out as well that it is more serious for the New Testament believers to disobey his voice because God has spoken further through his Son Jesus Christ. And to meet God, he also calls for our commitment and consecration. And then before giving final exhortations in chapter 13 about consecrated living, he writes, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, there seems to be such a thin line between encountering God as a consuming those who dare to come to him in the wrong way and drawing near to God and communing with him through faith in Jesus Christ, committing ourselves to following in his ways. And so what we see as we come to the end of the chapter and the Lord is about to give the 10 words of the covenant is that this marvelous moment of communion between God and his people did require commitment on the part of his people and the consecration of the people. In our New Testament terms, we could say that no one can expect to be welcomed in the presence of God without faith and the accompanying life of holiness. Cannot expect to approach God without commitment and consecration. It's true already now, even more so when it comes to the last day. For it is a tremendous blessing that we may commune with God even already in our weekly worship. See, that weekly worship, in a sense, connects us to that moment at Mount Sinai. In a way, there's almost a degree of reenactment, you could say, but it also anticipates our meeting with God at the last day. Let us therefore impress it on our hearts. Our God is a consuming God, but it is good news that we may commune with him. But to commune with him, he does call us to commit ourselves to his covenant and to consecrate our lives. Amen.